We're in Romans, and we had covered the first 8 parts. We're in the 9th part now. Doesn't have any ratio or relativity to the chapter, but we'll start in chapter 5. We'll be talking about verses from chapter 5 through chapter 8. And this is, Paul is writing to people that he's just gone through chapters 1 through 5 about how to be saved. So this is talking to people that took his preaching, his advice, his preaching the gospel to them in chapters 1 through 5, especially 3, 4, and 5, 4, 3 and 4. But it's all about salvation. So you get up to 5:11, and it kind of blends into Christian living or godly living, righteous living. How to do it? We, you know, all people try to be good, at least when they're being watched. They're not equipped to produce the righteousness that God is looking for until they're saved, though. And that's why Paul starts with salvation and then gets into this section we're in. Let's start by looking at Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17. By receiving God's imputed righteousness, we became servants of righteousness. It's a choice. It's partly a choice. I mean, God gives us the choice. He makes the way. 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So this reigning in life is to us who receive the abundance of grace that God has given us, and the gift of righteousness. They go together in that verse there. Receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. So that imputed righteousness is what Paul calls in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, the righteousness of God. Now let's look at Romans 6 now. Romans 6, a couple verses there, verse 19 and verse 21, verses that also reemphasize this fact that, about the connection between what we believe and what we do. The imputed righteousness that we receive from God when we believe can make a difference in what we do. It doesn't force us to. We still are free agents. So in verse 19, Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, in other words, now that you've gotten past the first 5 chapters, now that you've gotten saved, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And then verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So God guarantees everlasting life, and he enables a change in our behavior, in our actions, things that we do, as saved people. This is not to say that the flesh doesn't still exist, and that's what this choice is that he's heading into here, both here and in Romans 7 and 8. I'm trying to bring this all together so we can see the relationship between the imputed righteousness of God in our lives and in our daily living. So let's jump ahead to Romans 8:28. 23 that gives some light in this area. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or to witness, to understand, to know, the redemption of our body. Often called the rapture, in Scripture it's the catching up. So this struggle goes on in our life until our bodies are redeemed. Whether it be by the catching up, or if we die and are resurrected in the catching up. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And there's a struggle that goes on. That's it. That struggle between being in Adam and being in Christ, waiting for the redemption of the body. And we see various parts of the mystery that were unrevealed before Paul in this area of the imputed righteousness. It wasn't revealed until Christ revealed it to Paul. So you can't find it before Paul, was saved in Acts 9. I have a list of verses that show what had been unrevealed. So we can go through these verses and touch on them. And can we just look at them? I'll read them in rapid succession. I want to make a brief comment on each without saying too much. So let's start with Romans 3, 21 and 22. Crucial verses. These verses say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Without the law. Did you get that? It's not righteousness by keeping the law. The law has been taken out of the picture. It's not a measuring stick anymore. Now, it's at this time, it's the righteousness of God is manifested or shown. And it appears unto all. It's not selective. It appears to all. It's like in a car wash. Everybody gets their car washed when they go through there, but unless you put the coin in to get the wax, the wax comes all the way out to the nozzle, but it doesn't shoot onto your car unless you put the coin in. So the righteousness of God is manifested and it appears unto all, but it's only upon all them that believe. They're the only ones that get the righteousness of God in their account. So let's go to the next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." So there is something, you know, unless Paul is lying or the Bible is lying, and it's not. There is something that wasn't known before Paul, and Paul reveals it. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Paul's talking about this unrevealed body of information of the good things that come to us who believe. Look at verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. They weren't told that in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, when he walked on the earth, he did not make that part of his teaching to Israel. It's new. It's to us. To all men, actually. All people. All people are now included in Paul's gospel. What about Colossians 1:27? There's a precious verse with the phrase in it, "Christ in you." Christ in you. Isn't that a precious fact? Go on a little later in Colossians to chapter 3, verse 1. "Risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." What do we seek? Israel was seeking a land. They were seeking to enter the land, to reign from Jerusalem, to reign in the world, to reign over the world. Their promises were about the land and about the earth. We're told we're risen with Christ. We died with Christ, and we are risen with Christ. Christ resurrected over 1,900 years ago, so that's an accomplished fact of his resurrection. Seek those things which are above. We don't seek the land. We don't seek Israel's promises. Our goals and our destiny is above. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's new. That's new also. That's not a position that Israel had been given. That was unrevealed before. It was hidden. Verse 4, you also appear with him in glory. Not in the land, again, but in glory. Our heavenly future in the heavens, not on earth, not to have everlasting life on the land, as Israel was covenanted. Going down to verse 8 in chapter 3 of Colossians, but now you also put off all these. Why would God tell us to do that if we could not do it? We can do that now. We're saved. We have the power of God for living a righteous life. The body of Christ and the Holy Spirit that seals us enables us. Doesn't mean we always make that choice, but we always could. We always can. And that's the right thing to do, to choose the Spirit, what the Spirit is leading into through the Word of God. We're crucified with Christ. That's our death with Him. Now we can put off those evil deeds. We can. Verse 9, Colossians 3, 9, and then 10. You have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the past tense, isn't it? You have put him off, the old man. Verse 10, you have put on the new man. So there's a change that takes place. A factual, actual change. And there was no teaching of that happening before Acts 9 and the conversion of Paul. The salvation of Paul. In the Bible, conversion is usually talking about disbelieving Jews that come to believe that Jesus is their Messiah. In other words, little flock Jews. So we're talking about the salvation of Paul into the body of Christ in Acts 9 there on the road to Damascus. Those changes are not told about in the Old Testament or the four Gospels. These things are all new to us in the body of Christ, newly revealed. Now we get to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. How many are missing? We're blessed with all of them. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not earthly blessings, necessarily, like Israel was promised. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, thou shalt be a blessing. And in verse 3 of Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All families of the earth, that's an earthly blessing. But look at what is ours in Ephesians 2, verse 6. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He does the doing, doesn't he? He made us to sit there in heavenly places. We don't have to try and reach it, try and get there. We're there, made to sit there. God has given us a heavenly position in Christ. What Christ has, we have. We're joint heirs. Look at Ephesians 4:16. The whole body, fitly joined together, maketh increase of the body. There was no body of Christ preached before Christ revealed it to Paul. That's all new to us also. And finally, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, Got about five verses to look at here. Paul makes 2 points from this comparison. And let's look at the first point. The first one we'll look at is the first point he makes. Verse 31 in Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So Paul's first point from these verses that we will read is that a man and his wife are to be joined as one flesh, one body. Well, let's see how Paul arrives at that point, and also see the second point by reading these verses, starting in Ephesians 5:28 through 30, and then 32. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, some people take that section there from Ephesians 5:22 through the end of the through the 33rd verse, and try to make it say the husband-wife relationship is how you picture the body of Christ and Christ, that we're Christ's bride, is what they're hinting at or saying. But that's not what it says here. That's not what it says. What it says, it's talking about, well, let's read the verses, and then we'll talk about them. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Not talking about loving his wife. He's talking about loving men take care of their bodies. The Lord takes care of his body. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. They're joined together as one. So in this often misunderstood passage, Paul is speaking of us being members of Christ's body, that we are joined, one joined together body, one body joined together. A person loves and takes care of his own body. Paul is applying that. It's a one body principle, and he's applying it to the marriage relationship among believers. He says, well, he's not saying that the church is like a marriage relationship. On the other hand, it's the other way around, actually. Paul is saying that the marriage relationship should be as close as a person is to his own body. You take care of it. You comb your hair, you build up your muscles or whatever, you know. If you're sick, you doctor it up. Christ is the head, and us being the one body of Christ. The marriage relationship is to be that close and that intimate. It's not saying it the other way around. So, 1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Those that are saved have the righteousness of God, right? It's not made for us. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. The law is made for the lawless, disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Well, first of all, the law was given to Israel, but it does serve a purpose in showing us today, people today, as being sinners and being in need of salvation and needing God's grace, not being able to get to that salvation without God at all with our own works. We can't. It has to be all of God. The law shuts everybody's mouth. We don't have one argument to present to God about, you know, that we're good enough to get into heaven. That's the purpose of the law. And that's what it accomplishes. Let's go to Romans 7. And the section will be Romans 7, verse 7 through 13. The law does its work, exposing sin. And I'm hoping as we read this, with the background of what we've talked about and exposed, that we will understand these words and how they fit into what Paul is saying in the overall picture. That these verses and the law is doing its work, showing my sin to me as an unbeliever. I'm a believer, but it shows it to a person just reading over it, and they're not saved, not a believer. It shows them their sin. The law is not made for the righteous, but for those that still need to be saved. And then we're going to read, after that, we'll read same chapter, Romans 7, verses 14 to 20. And Paul is even more explicit that sin is in me, but speaking for himself, us too, you know, but remember also that the Bible said that we are dead to sin. And remember all these things that we've talked about before. We have the righteousness of God imputed within us. Paul has talked about getting a person saved in Romans 1 through the beginning of chapter 5, Romans 5. So he's talking to saved people here in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And in Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, Paul says, and we'll read these verses straight through pretty much, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Romans 7, 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In other words, he was guilty. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Romans 7, verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 12. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's the only, you know, recognizing our need for a Savior is the only time that we have a, you know, the word repent comes into our our realm, and it's not repent in the common day sense of it. It's the original sense. To change your mind about, you know, what you're doing and what you believe about God, particularly, but it's not this modern day change of the word that to repent, meaning to tell God all your sins or tell your neighbor all your sins or whatever. That's something else. That's not repenting, at least not in the Bible sense as it's used in the Bible. In other words, it's the same as what we said before. The law exposes our sin. It shows it up. It shines a light on our lives, and so we can see it. It makes us realize we are sinners and need a Savior. Look in Romans 7, starting in verse 14 now. This is more personal, isn't it? It's more individual, more pointed at the reader. So let's all read it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, Paul said. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. In other words, the things that he does, he doesn't allow. He doesn't excuse. He doesn't say that they're good. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. It's like a predicament. I mean, he's not doing what he knows he should. In other words, what I know I should do, what I want to do, what I would do, I don't end up doing. But what I hate, that I do. Romans 7:16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Well, let's believe our Bible. Let's not belittle Paul's statement here. Sin dwells in Paul as he is speaking this. Sin dwells in us, in you, in me. Romans 7, 18, 19, and 20. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So he's repeating it again, emphasizing it. Verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So this is all to show that we have the imputed righteousness of God, but until we're in heaven, we still have these bodies made of flesh. Paul calls it an infirmity. And it says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the redemption of our body. In the meantime, there's this struggle going on in our lives. The struggle between the flesh and the imputed righteousness that is in our account right now. We have his righteousness, and by means of God's righteousness in our account, we are saved immediately at the moment we believe Paul's gospel. Did you know that saved people have an account with God? That the unsaved people don't have that account. Look at Philippians 4:17. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound to your account. We don't have to wait to be saved as Israel did. In Matthew 24, verse 13, they had to endure unto the end to be saved. Unto the end. Acts 3:19, Peter says they had to wait till the return of the Lord to have their sins blotted out. He hasn't come back yet. Their sins haven't been blotted out yet. Okay, we don't have to wait to be saved. But we have this utter righteousness, but we also have our flesh that we're dragging around along, you know, with us. Regarding that flesh, before we close, let's take a close look, well, quickly anyway, well, there are two sets of verses, two verses each, okay, four more verses. Colossians 2, verses 10 and 11. and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the, here it is, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, we've gone through that before, but just briefly, when were the sins cut off from Christ? Colossians 1:20 says that it was the blood of the cross. It was when he died on the cross that the sins were cut away from him. Our sins, my sins, yours. So, you are complete in him, which is the head. When you realize I'm crucified with Christ, that's when that deadness to sin took place, when the sins were cut away from us, from Christ and us on the cross with Christ, or dying with Christ in his death, I should say, I think. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, the second set of two verses. Knowing this, that our old man is, that's the flesh, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You don't just call it by another name. There's more to it than that. Christ put off the body of the sins of the flesh on the cross, where you were crucified in Christ. And I don't want to leave you with what sounds like a negative ending here. So let's see what he does. See how it's resolved as he goes on. Take a minute to see this strong connection between what we read earlier and what we see here in Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. We were created, and not talking about our birth, we wait for this manifestation. We're the creature, the body of Christ, the new man, one new man. The showing of this righteousness that's in us, the struggle, is still going on. Look at Romans 8. 20 to 22. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not what was created, not just us. Let me read the verses first, and then we'll talk. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. In other words, it wasn't just mankind that fell at the fall. The whole of creation fell. And that's why there's mosquitoes, germs, colds, thorns, all this kind of stuff. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. He's not going around making a show today, with tongues, etc., that the Jews require a sign. They needed something to to awaken them, I guess we could say. Anyway, we're sealed with that Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's a done deal. We have the first fruits, the earnest of God, the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, to know about the redemption of our body. How many times a day do we hear someone say, I wish the Lord would come today, before I have this test, or before I have any more pain? So we do have this struggle going on, still going on, that will be resolved at the redemption of our body. In the meantime, the Bible does have more to say about it in the next chapter. So let's stop there.